This morning's Bible reading is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, starting at verse 1, concluding at verse 17. And the subject is concluding exhortations. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison, as if it were the fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated, as if it were you yourself was suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and also the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his most own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you for that reading. As we know, if you are here with us regularly, Sunday by Sunday we've been working our way through this letter to the Hebrews. And now we're in the last chapter, chapter 13. And in this concluding passage, there seems to be a number of exhortations which appear to be unconnected. Yet, I think we can detect an underlying theme of love. So we can probably divide those 17 verses up in this way. The first six verses are really to say how to live as a Christian, how to show that Christian love as to one another, as brothers and sisters in Christ, through hospitality, through remembering those who are in prison for their faith, loving the marriage bond, and in a negative way, not to have a love for money, but to be thankful for all that God has given. And then in verses 7, 8, and 17, it's speaking of church leaders, past and present, and having that love for them as some people that God has called through Christ, people we should obey, and having that rightful authority. And then verses 9 to 16, as it were, it's showing a love for Jesus through the superiority of Jesus over Judaism. The writer can't help but coming back to this theme all the time, because we remember that he's writing to largely a Jewish audience who not long have been Christians. They've come away from Judaism, and this is something he wants to emphasize again, that they won't drift back into it. And so he's showing them very much the superiority of Christianity and the love that there is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we take those first six verses, this theme of Christian love, and verse 1, look what it says. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. It is a cry to remember this special relationship which we have as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was a special appeal because of the background here that these Jews were suffering for their faith. It was, you know, a cry to stick together. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And, you know, he was saying, remember your love for one another. It wasn't this Hollywood films type of sloppy love. Do you know what I mean? It was a love which expressed itself in having a concern for the welfare of others, both spiritually and physically. And again, no less true for us today. As you and I, as we live in a culture which is largely antagonistic to the Christian message, we too should stick close together as brothers and sisters in Christ, as a family would, supporting one another as we contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to us by the saints. We should stand firm in the faith. There are so many pressures against the Christian way of life, against the Christian message. So keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a great message. The next one is in verse 2, not to forget to show hospitality to strangers. In other words, show your Christian love through hospitality. Now, in the immediate context of this letter, it was the fact that there were itinerant preachers, and it was dangerous for them to lodge in local inns where they may not have been welcomed, where it may have been dangerous for them. So the writer was exhorting these Jewish converts to show Christian hospitality to them. But of course, again, we come back to today, and it's wonderful to have an open home, and for us too to have to show that Christian hospitality, where we trust our homes are open, welcome, and safe, and where indeed the aroma of the Lord Jesus Christ can be found. And then in verse 3, it's another type of love, showing a love as we remember those who are in prison, suffering for their faith. Of course, that would be very relevant to these first century Jewish converts who were suffering just that. Verse 3, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison. So again, that's the background, isn't it, that these people have been punished for their faith, both Jew and non-Jew. But yet we know that this very day, around the world, there are many Christians being persecuted because of their love for Jesus as the only Saviour. Through Christian agencies like Open Doors and Barnabas Fund and so on, we can read how Christians are suffering unjustly. And as we become aware of that, it's our Christian love and duty to pray for them, and as necessary, to write to an overseas government to make them aware of the injustice that is going on in those cases. Then the writer draws attention to what the Christian attitude should be in marriage. This love in the marriage, to keep the marriage pure, to keep the bed undefiled. You know, in the depraved world of the first century, the marriage bond meant very little. And so as a result, sexual immorality was rife. But the marriage is honourable. We know marriage is honourable because it couldn't be otherwise. God has ordained it between one man and one woman. And so God says that there is physical intimacy within it, is his gift, and chastity outside of it is his command. For, as the writer says, God otherwise will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Then we have this, there's a positive side to love. Then we have this negative side of saying, you know, we should be free from the love of money. Free from the love of money. Free from material discontentment. Notice from verse 5, though, it says, free from the love of money. Not money in itself, but it's how we regard it. You know, that we shouldn't be trusted in riches and money. We shouldn't. It shouldn't take the place of God. It shouldn't have first priority in our life, as it did for the rich young ruler, who his love for his riches was greater than his love for Jesus. Notice, too, God's way for us is contentment, not covetousness. The Apostle Paul said, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content And he knew some awful positions, didn't he? He was often, you know, without food, water, shelter. He suffered greatly. Yet throughout all that, he could say, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. You know, just on a personal note, before I was converted, before I became a Christian, I knew a dear Christian lady who had little of this world's goods. And yet what she did have, she was remarkably content in and thankful for. And you know, that was a great influence on me, had a great effect on me, particularly at a time when I was thinking about the claims of Christianity, because I saw real faith in action. And we should never underestimate the power of contentment as a form of witness to God's grace, the power of contentment, because it's so countercultural now. People are not content with what they have. But here we're exhorted to be content, be thankful for all that God has given us. That's what the writer says. Be content in God. He will never leave you nor forsake you. So that's a way of summarizing, as it were, the first six verses, this aspect of Christian love for one another through hospitality, through remembering those in prison, in the marriage bond, not having a love for money, but being content in God. And now the writer turns his attention to church leaders in verses 7 and 17. And in verse 7, it's leaders past, and in verse 17, it's leaders present. Look at verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, who spoke, past tense, not who speak. We're looking at past leaders. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. In effect, the writer of this letter is saying, just, you know, remember those wonderful teachers you had in the past, those wonderful leaders. Call them to mind. Be thankful for them. They were people of faith, and they were noted for their faithfulness to Scripture and being a godly example. Consider afresh their lives, how they lived, and imitate them. Of course, we imitate them insofar as they imitated Christ. But we look back, don't we, to some remarkable leaders. It is good to think back and remember those from whose lips we first heard the word of God, and others too. Again, I remember when I was much younger, and not long been a Christian, and I was taken under the wings of a minister in Leeds who taught me well. And it particularly taught me to have a very high view of Scripture, to know that it's not of human origin, that it's supernatural, that it's all God-breathed, without error, and so forth. He is now with the Lord, but I shall be ever grateful for all his teaching and his godly example. But, you know, he also encouraged me to preach. Now, you may not be thankful for that, but that's the fact. He taught me to preach. And he started me off in a local care home where we had a monthly service. And most of the people there were deaf, you see. So that's known as damage limitation. But I remember after the service, my then 7-year-old son said to me, "Do you know, Dad, some of those people were not listening to you." Nothing has changed. But seriously, I'm sure that you too can look back, can't you, with thankfulness and gratitude for those men of God, those past leaders who have helped you in so many ways. And that's the thrust of verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Now, it's important to remember at this point, verse 8 is mentioned now because it's got a bearing on verse 7. Look at verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we might ask, well, how does that have a bearing on past leaders? Well, we might ask, who called those past leaders? Who gave them to the church? Jesus Christ. He who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Ephesians 4 tells us that it is the ascended Christ who gives gifts to his people. And he has given us the gift of church leaders, pastors and teachers, vicars, rectors, all these people. Why? To build up the church, to edify us, to watch over us. So we might ask, well, from whom did those past leaders take their example? Where did they get their teaching from? To whom did they look for that right way of living? To Jesus Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And of course, what about our present leaders? Who do they look to? Who called them? Who gave them to the church? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we go on to verse 17. Let's think about present leaders. Verse 17, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. So recognizing that it is the ascended Christ who has given us our church leaders, then we should willingly and gladly submit to their authority to rule over us and to teach us. Their authority, by the way, is a delegated one, though, by Christ. It's not an absolute one. It extends only to areas of biblical understanding and godly behavior. They're not here to tell you which rugby team to support or which football team to support. But it is a real authority. And out of love for them and out of love for Christ, we should willingly submit to it, gladly. You know, a faithful leader watches over our souls. He's got a real responsibility there to see how we're going along in the Christian life. How are we slipping? How are we keeping on? It's enormous responsibility. And it says in this verse, one day they will have to give an account to God for that. No wonder the Apostle James says, you know, let not many of you become teachers, because it's a great responsibility. So we have thought about past leaders in verse 7 and present leaders in verse 17. And from this, we can see that the church is never leaderless. God has always got his successive leaders, and that's great to know. And here again is the relevance of verse 8, because just as the same Lord ascended Christ called leaders in the past, just as he calls them today, so we can have that comfort and assurance that he will call leaders of tomorrow, that he will call future leaders. So how comforting and reassuring for us at this present time, in the light of a future vacancy here, after our present leader, Jonathan Jukes, leaves at the end of December. We can have confidence. We're sorry, aren't we, that to lose Jonathan. But we have that confidence that the ascended Christ will call his man. And that's a great assurance to us. So now, that's something of the first six verses and our Christian love in different ways and how we are to approach, in a spiritual sense, our leaders, past, present, and future. But yet, whilst doing all of that, the writer is still conscious of the fact that he's writing to Jews who are relatively recent converts to Christianity from Judaism. It's never far from his mind. He's always aware of this. And this has been actually a recurring theme. If you've been with us Sunday by Sunday, you can see it in a number of the chapters. He's always got this concern about them, because they're suffering hardships because of their faith. He doesn't want them to regress. He doesn't want them to go back to Judaism. He knows what's happening, because times are very difficult for Christians at this time. You know, the Roman Emperor Nero is a tough man. He recognizes that Judaism is a religion, but he's never recognized Christianity. And therefore, Christians are under tremendous pressure. This is what verses 9 to 16 are all about. Because in different ways, the writer wants to emphasize yet again the inferiority of Judaism over Christianity. And it's, don't go back to that, don't go back to that. Look what you have in Christ. But of course, again, these converted Jews, they see all around them the temple. They still see the other unconverted Jews practicing their Judaism. They're obeying the ceremonial laws, the civil laws, the dietary laws, and of course the animal sacrifices. But God's plan, say, ended all of that with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Harry said, Jesus, as it were, comes together and makes the tabernacle redundant, so to speak. When Christ came and completed his work on the cross and ascended to his Father in heaven, he became our great high priest. The once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ negated all these laws and regulations. They were there for the time. They were good for the time, but now we have a superior high priest. Now we have a different and a more perfect way into the heavenlies. In this sense, because all the laws and regulations had been negated through Christ, then they had no benefit going forward. But what do we see? The unconverted Jew was still keeping himself under the law. Whereas this converted Jew was, you know, he's no longer under the law, but under grace. He's no longer under that law which he couldn't keep and which condemned him. But now he was under the grace of God through Christ. The law had been kept for him, in a sense, through Christ. So he was no longer under that condemnation. That's what verse 9 is about. It says, it is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We're strengthened by grace. We're strengthened by the knowledge of the grace of God through Christ. We're strengthened by the fact that our sins are truly forgiven, that our consciences are clear, that we've been purged of our sins, that we have a home in heaven awaiting us. Our citizenship is in heaven. We look for the Saviour to come one day. And when he comes, he will transform our lowly bodies and conform them as unto his glorious body. This is the grace we have. This is what we should rejoice in and be thankful for. Let's be strengthened by that grace, he says. Not by the ceremonial foods and all the other. They were for a time. But now we've got beyond that. But yet, as I say, the unconverted Jew was still keeping himself under the law. Look at verse 11. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. So the temple was still in operation. They were still daily taking their sacrifices, and the animal slaughtered, the blood was offered by the priests as an atonement for their sin, as a covering for their sin. Yet such sacrifices never pleased God, because in effect they had rejected God's new and perfect way. By continuing with the temple in that way, they had rejected the true Passover lamb, the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they've rejected the right to eat, well, they've forfeited the right to eat at and to have the benefit of the true altar, which is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That really is the thrust of verse 10, isn't it? We have an altar. In other words, he's speaking of the cross of Calvary. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Jesus bled and died once for all outside of Jerusalem on a hill known as Calvary. Look at verses 12 and 13. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Do you see the emphasis of outside? The writer is urging them to make that gap now. He's saying, look, you know, the sacrifices in the temple, they're inside the gate. But no, we look to that once-for-all sacrifice on that hill outside the gate, outside the city. The Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's hill. Verse 13, in effect, appeals to them to say, you know, make that separation. Show that separation. You've left Judaism. Look to the sacrifice outside the city gate on that hill. Yet, he said, be warned. As you do so, you will bear the disgrace he bore. How? Well, by bearing that hatred of others from the unconverted Jew and others. By bearing the mocking, the ridicule, the laughter, the scorn. Huh. What can a man on the cross do for sin? You can imagine they would bear that such persecution. Even so, the writer of this letter says, the reproach and the disgrace is not such a hard thing to bear when we consider that this life will soon be over. In the context of eternity, life on earth is but a vapor. It's but a breath. That's what the Bible often says. We think this is a long time, don't we? But really, in the context of eternity, it's really nothing. He said, you know, bear it. Bear the mocking. Bear the hatred. Life will soon be over on earth. Our hope is not anchored on this earth, but in a city which is soon to come, the new Jerusalem. What a total change for the converted Jew. What a change for us. Christians do not erect altars. We do not kill sacrifices. We do not ordain priests in the sense that they come between us and God, as they did in Judaism. Our sacrifices are bloodless, consisting of the worship of God and a sacrificial lifestyle. So let me conclude by saying that all these exhortations in this chapter 13 are as relevant for us today as they were for those first century Jewish converts. In other words, to show Christian love to one another, to support one another, to show Christian love through hospitality, to show it through remembering those who are in prison, suffering for their faith, to show that Christian love in the marriage, to keep the bed undefiled, to not to have that sense of loving money, but to keep ourselves free from the love of money, to be thankful to God for what he has given us, to look and to be thankful for the Christ he has given us, to be thankful for the church leaders he's given us, past and present. And so we praise him in all these ways. These are all so relevant, aren't they? We praise our God for the true Lamb of God. Shall we pray? And as we pray, let's remember the words of verse 15. It says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Heavenly Father, you alone are worthy of our praise, and we gladly give it. Thank you for these important reminders of the ways in which we can show our Christian love to others. Yet we marvel at your love for us through Jesus, and we stand in awe that you loved us ever before we could love you. Please accept this, our sacrifice of praise and adoration. In Jesus' name, amen.